Father in heaven, we are glad to be your people and glad to be in this place today. We ask that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives to the glory of Christ Jesus. We pray for Pastor Ed and Pastor Balt and their families as they're away, that you would bless them and that you'd be with us all as we meet. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we are looking at Psalm 31. Psalm 31, it's 24 verses, so we'll just confine ourselves today to looking at this one passage. And before we get into the outline, I think we'll read the psalm, and then we'll get into our study. As you can see, our board has shrunk. I'll be watering it later so we can see if we can get it to grow. All right, Psalm 31. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. And you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Well, I've entitled this psalm, as you can see on the first page of your handout, Shaken But Still Secure. Shaken but still secure. The setting of this passage is some unknown time of adversity in David's life. There is no specific naming of events that we can pin it down to. Many times the Psalms will make reference to something regarding the tabernacle. The only thing in this psalm that might directly connect to that is it mentions the choir director at the heading, but that doesn't tell you when the psalm was written. David could have written it earlier And then later on, he put it into a collection. But there's no datable events. There's no clear reference to tabernacle worship. I think, though, maybe that verse 7, when he says, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, usually those statements, I will give thanks, I will rejoice, what these are a promise to go to tabernacle to publicly do this, as opposed to just my inner resolve, I'm going to keep on doing it. So I think verse 7 probably is referring to the tabernacle. I think this is a vow that he's going to make a thank offering. I'm going to abbreviate that. In good Hebrew style, the vowels are missing. You can figure out what that is. Thank offering. So if that's the case, then the psalm would have been finished, let's say, sometime after 1003. That's the year that David reestablished the tabernacle. Well, number two, David does mention some things in the psalm. He mentions that there are plots against him. Verse 4, you pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid for me. And then verse 13, for I've heard of slander of many, terror on every side. They took counsel together against me. They schemed to take away my life. Some sort of high-level plots. He also mentions unnamed enemies. Verse 6, some of his enemies are pagans who are conspiring to bring him down. Those are those who regard vain idols. Verse 11, he mentions my adversaries before he's become a reproach. Verse 15, he mentions my enemies, those who persecute me, but we don't know who they are. There may be many different kinds of enemies. There might be, we know in the stories of David, sometimes the enemies are from the nation of Israel, sometimes they're from the nation, sometimes they're both. He has some infirmities too, some bodily distress. He says in verse 9, my eye is wasted away, my soul and my body also. The reference to the eye wasting, this is more an idiom about his whole outlook on life is dimmed and diminished, and his body is in some kind of grief. He mentions his own sin in verse 10. The end of verse 10 says, my strength has failed because of my iniquity. Now, mostly the sins in the psalm are what his enemies are doing, but he confesses at least in part he's made it worse by maybe his own reactions to what they're doing, that he has responded sinfully in some ways. The burden of the guilt falls on his enemies, but he owns up to his own failures too. And then these enemies and these plots involve false accusations. Verse 13 mentions slander and scheming. Verse 18 mentions lying lips. Verse 20 mentions the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. So all of these things are unnamed. We don't know who the enemies are. We don't know what they're saying. We don't know what time in David's life this was. There is a reference in verse 21 at the end of it to a besieged city. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord. He has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. Besieged is the word that go there. I'm going to run out of space really quick today. Besieged city. Now, some have thought that that's referring to an event mentioned in 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23, the first part of that chapter, David is holed up in the city of Keilah. Possibly. Now, that was before he became king, before the tabernacle was functioning. I think it's likely that the reference to the besieged city is a metaphor. He's used a lot of other metaphors about his enemies, that they've put out a net for him. And that's not, most likely, it's not a literal net. That's a metaphor for the trap they were setting for him. I think the idea of being in a besieged city is you're completely engulfed, there's no way out, and yet the Lord finds a way out. There are also, throughout the psalm, I don't know if you noticed it, but there's quite a few shifts in mood. Sometimes you're reading along and you think, oh, I see what kind of psalm this is. This is a psalm of thanks. And then you keep reading a bit, well, wait, what? Now we're in trouble again. How did this happen? Is this the same event or is it a new set of events? the shifts in mood from sometimes giving lament to rejoicing have suggested to some interpreters that maybe what's happened is David is at the tabernacle and he's pouring out his heart, and then a priest or a prophet comes to him and tells him that the Lord has heard the words of your crying and he's going to answer you. There are stories like that. Hezekiah pours out his heart to the Lord, and then Isaiah comes and tells him the Lord has heard your prayer, and then Hezekiah's tune, literally his tune, changes. We see that in the Psalms. Occasionally, there's this pouring out of the heart, and then there's some word from the Lord, sometimes even mentioned in the Psalm, and then everything changes. It could be. It's just hard to be certain. In this case, there's no particular statement from the Lord of encouragement that's recorded. So it's possible, but it's also possible that this whole song is written after his time of trouble, and that he's written it in cycles, that it is intentionally repetitive. That is, it's kind of like, you know, verse 1, I was in trouble, I cried to you, Lord, help me, and Lord, you've helped me. Verse 2 sings about the same thing again. Instead of it being, here was one trouble and the Lord helped me, and now I'm in trouble again and now the Lord has helped me. It may just be the same problem told more than once. But there's a repetition of a cycling through as he describes this great event. All right, let's talk about what kind of poem this is. I'm using my expensive eraser.
And for some reason I'm not finding it, but it's in this, when you read it this morning, he said to the Lord something like, may your face shine upon me.
Yeah.
That's a little, it seems like we intuitively know that that's a good thing.
Yeah.
But really, I don't know that anywhere else in the scripture that particular term is found.
It is found a few other times. It's found in the Torah, one of the prayers that the priests offer over the people. The Lord causes his face to shine upon you. Yeah. And the idea, the shining face is, the image is not so much of anything burning. It's the smile of God's favor is the idea, as opposed to the gloomy, you know. Yeah. So what kind of psalm is this? I would say that this psalm is mostly a lament. The pouring out of one's heart, the listing out of one's troubles, and seeking the Lord's help. Now, it's not all lament, because there is also resolution in it. There's this either confidence that the Lord is going to answer the prayer, or after the crisis is over, there's a celebration that he did answer it. So there is some resolution in it, and there is the offering of thanks. And again, you know that the law required, well, encouraged, it didn't require it. It encouraged an Israelite, if the Lord had done some great thing for them, that they would go to tabernacle or temple with a thank offering. And as they went, they would proclaim what it was that the Lord had done. Some of the psalms are written to accompany the thank offering. And then there's psalms like this that don't seem that they're necessarily made for that venue, but they're kind of giving voice to the troubles that led to this deliverance that he has. It's hard to say whether or not the psalm is mostly complaint and prayer or a psalm of thanks. I think if you add up all the phrases, there are more phrases of lament than there are of thanksgiving. So go to the back page. And there's an interesting statistic that we'll share in number 3. This poem, Psalm 31, is loaded with familiar phrases found in other Bible poems. And by that I mean other psalms and some of the prayers of Jeremiah and the prayer of Jonah. In fact, this is a high percentage. 40% of the phrases in this psalm are found in other psalms and prayers in the Bible. That's pretty high. Now, you know, there's phrases that get recycled and used, but this is really, really high. And mostly, I think it's other passages quoting this one, as opposed to David quoting. David didn't have a whole lot of other psalms at the time. So I want you to note especially with me the similarities between verses 1, 2, and 3 and one other psalm. Let's look again at Psalm 31, verses 1, 2, and 3. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are a rock and my fortress. For your namesake, you will lead me and guide me. All right now, keep your spot here and flip forward to Psalm 71. Psalm 71. This is a prayer not written by David, at least it's not ascribed to him. You'll notice that there's no heading at the beginning of Psalm 71. We call these psalms that don't have any author mentioned, they're called orphan psalms, as we don't know to whom they belong. Now notice the similarity though. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Now, it's not word for word. At least I think one of the verses is, but it's very, very close. And it's often thought that this psalm, which apparently is written by an older man, or written in his later years, is recollecting some of the words that David had penned before. I'll say some more in a little bit about some quotes of this Psalm 31 elsewhere in the Bible. But let's talk briefly now about the structure. This poem, Psalm 31, breaks up into three parts. You have introductory prayers in verses 1 through 8 that kind of set the tone. And then the bulk of it is verses 9 through 19. There you've got this sustained lament as he's plodding through his troubles and spelling out what he's going through. But then it ends, the last six verses, it ends with praise. So the introductory prayers include pleas for help, as well as statements of confidence in the Lord and his commitment to him. And then in the middle part, the sustained lament details the sorts of troubles he's in, and he affirms, though, his trust and his commitment to the Lord, pleading with God for help. And then the last part of the poem, the last six verses, is written mostly in the plural. It's written for other Israelites. Written for other Israelites that they would share in his thanks and be confident in the Lord as well. And in the midst of that, David shares his own experience as reason why they should trust in the Lord. I think some points of application before we go into the chart for the psalm. Committing ourselves to God's care is always our best hope. There's a couple phrases in the psalm where David will say, for instance, into your hands I commit my spirit. And later on he says, my times are in your hand. He's just leaving himself in the Lord's hands. There are a lot of choice lines in this psalm, and many of them, as I said before, have been recycled elsewhere in the Bible. It is rich with words of prayer and trust. Parts of this psalm are quoted by Jeremiah, Jonah, Jesus, Stephen. In fact, verse 5, as I mentioned before, into your hand I commit my spirit, is quoted by Jesus while on the cross in Luke 23:46. We should not interpret that to mean, though, that this is a prophecy. This is not a prophecy of Jesus here in verse 5, because Stephen, one of the early martyrs in the book of Acts, he quotes that line too. It's not a prophecy about either one. It's an example of others finding comfort and connection with what David was going through, and reasoning that the Lord will take them as well. These would become the last words. Into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the last words of John Huss, the Czech reformer, of Martin Luther, who died not as a martyr, but nonetheless at his death, and Philip Melanchthon, and his death uttered these words, and many others throughout church history have found comfort in. Now, when David says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he's not expecting to die at that moment. He's thinking spirit as in my whole life. My life is in your hands. So, Lord, help me and protect me.
And so that just came out of our Lord's meditating.
That's
on
right.
That particular thing.
That's right. Yeah. You can't make Psalm 31 a prophecy of Jesus, especially since verse 10 has a confession of sin. You know, about my, I'm, let's see, in verse 10, my strength has failed because of my iniquity. So.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
Is there any other place where that is said, stated? How come they made that prophecy?
I think we sometimes mistakenly think that when the Gospels quote an Old Testament passage and then apply it to Jesus, that therefore it must be a prophecy about Jesus. Sometimes what it is a pattern in the Old Testament. So Jesus fulfills the Old Testament sometimes by prophecy and sometimes by pattern.
Okay.
Yeah. That's a good question. The last quote at the bottom of the page is from the commentary by James Boyce. James Boyce pastored the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years, and he says, "When John Huss was condemned to be burned at the stake, the bishop who conducted the ceremony ended with the chilling words, 'And now we commit thy soul to the devil.' Huss replied calmly, 'I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed.'" Yeah. All right, let's open up our handout to the chart on the inside. Up at the top of the page, there's a purpose statement that explains what it is that's being accomplished in this psalm. David alternates between pleas and praise as he battles unnamed adversities, enemies, infirmities, iniquities, and false accusations. He pleads for Yahweh to be his refuge and sorts through his uncertainties as he meditates on God's care. It's a lament with resolution and thanks. And I noted already some things that are in the far right side. Let's go into the chart itself down below. There's a heading. It just has two parts to it. The first is that it's consigned to the choir director. So the very first word on the heading is "for the choir director." And that's just a line that means, while David is the composer of this, of the words, he has given it to the leader of tabernacle worship to arrange for the music and to arrange for its performance. Maybe there'd be certain times that it would be sung, but so it's been officially added to the repertoire of the tabernacle choir. If this was a church, it would be, this one goes in the file cabinet. This isn't just a one-off one. It's to be used repeatedly. So then you see there's three main sections. There's introductory prayers, the urgent request, which is uttered in faith in verses 1 through 8. Let's look through that outline. It starts with opening pleas for deliverance. The very first thing he says is a statement of dependence. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge." That's actually a statement of faith. I trust in you, Lord. Now, also implied in that is, I need your help badly. I need refuge, and that's why I've come to you. And so right after making that statement of dependence, a statement of trust, he then requests deliverance in the next three phrases. "Let me never be ashamed." The ashamed here is not about, it's not about being embarrassed about being a follower of the Lord. It's not, a lot of times as Christians, we read that phrase and we think about, well, you know, we shouldn't be embarrassed for the Lord. Don't be embarrassed to tell people you're, that's not the kind of thing here. This is, he has enemies that want to bring him down, and if they win, there will be great disgrace. Do not allow me to be brought into disgrace. And in the ancient world, your honor rating, your honor is everything, even more important than your financial situation. The second half of verse 1, "In your righteousness deliver me." The idea is, Lord, vindicate me. Show that these accusations, these plans are false and wicked. Verse 2, "Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly." Of course, the inclining the ear is, listen closely. You know how it is, your kids sometimes, sometimes we have children who just talk. They like to talk, and you sometimes don't know if it's really important or not. But then when they come and pull you, and they say, listen, Dad, you've got to hear this. Incline your ear to me. Please pay attention. Yeah, there's a personal application. That's it. Be to me a rock of strength and a stronghold to save me. So very poignant imagery in these opening pleas for deliverance. And then verses 3 and 4 is a declaration of confidence in the Lord's protection and deliverance. For you are my rock and my fortress. I want you to be this for me. In fact, that is what you are. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You'll pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. So he's confident the Lord is going to hear him. He's seen the Lord do things before, and this is the kind of God that he trusts in. And then in verses 5 and 6, he expresses his commitment to the Lord. This is a confession of commitment. He resigns himself to God's care in verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And again, this is not talking about, I'm about to die, let me go to heaven, receive me into heaven. It's more my spirit, as in my whole being, you know. My life is in your hand. And then notice in the end of verse 5, you have ransomed me. This is a word for deliverance. Sometimes ransom is paid. Sometimes ransom is accomplished by expending energy to rescue somebody. Oh, Lord, God of truth. He's the God of truth. He stresses that because so much of his troubles are the lies of his enemies, the plots and schemes. But the Lord is one known by truth, and the Lord, there's been some point, some kind of resolution in the crisis, and he's been delivered. Verse 6, then, there's a disavowal of pagan company. I hate those who regard vain idols. That's really strong language. You think about it in the context of David's day, there were enemy nations round about him. There's Philistines, there's Amorites, Amalekites, Hittites, Perizzites, and whatever, you know, also. And none of them worship God. Most of them are worshiping the Baals. It was a very vile sort of religion, often involved in child sacrifice, fertility actions. It was a very sexualized religion. And their hope is to win Israel over to this. So by his saying, I hate those who regard vain idols, is that I want nothing to do with any of that. I distance myself from them. I disassociate from them. It doesn't mean that he would spit on them. You know, this is a statement of where his affections are, that he is committed to the Lord and to the law of the Lord. They may regard vain. Regard means to worship. But I trust in the Lord. My trust in the Lord is an expression of my worship to the Lord. And then verses 7 and 8, there's the offering of thanks. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. And I think this is, as I said before, a pledge to bring a thank offering to the tabernacle. This is what I'm going to do. You've been good to me, and I'm going to come publicly declare it. I'm going to publicly rejoice because you have seen my affliction. You've known the troubles of my soul. And here's rehearsing the deliverance he's been through. Verse 8, you've not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. That image at the end is, you know, when you're walking down narrow paths, you're constantly uneasy about, you know, stepping in a divot and falling down the cliff and going to your peril. So metaphorically, the Lord has brought him out into a wide patch. You know, it's much better to walk on terrain like that than to be up in the fire trails and not sure if you're going to fall at any particular moment. So that's the introduction. He kind of briefly sketches his trouble, his faith, and how the Lord has brought him out. I think what happens in verse 9 is he replays it all, but this time in bigger language. I don't think there's a new trouble that hits him in verse 9. I think he's rehearsing what he had been through previously. So here, now in the middle part of your outline, we have a sustained lament. This is the recitation of his troubles and how he pled with God for help. First thing he does is detail the complaint of his adversities. He pleads for help in verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. And now he details his distresses. The end of verse 9 and verse 10, he has a diminished vitality, that his whole life seems to be sliding into gloom. Verse 9, my eye is wasted away from grief. This is a metaphor for, it's not the physical eye so much as it is your outlook. Everything is gloomy and dark. It's sad. It looks like this is curtains. The end of verse 9, my soul and my body also. His inner being, his outer being is just in a, it's a terrible, depressing time he's in. The vitality of his life has diminished. In verse 10, he admits that his own sin has contributed to this. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity. My life is spent means I feel like I'm at the end now. And it's ending in sorrow. And my sin has, in some way, he doesn't say specifically how, but has made it worse. My body has wasted away. So there's a mixture of emotional and physical and spiritual factors that are just grinding him down. And now in verse 11, he explains that all of this primarily is due to these plots against him. Verse 11, he mentions the public ridicule and reproach and abandonment that he's experiencing. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I'm forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. A broken vessel. Yes, Sandy?
I'm just wondering, would you say that he was suffering depression?
It sure sounds like it, yeah.
Some people say, well, Christians shouldn't, or people who believe in God are high power should not need a test.
Right. Sure. Right. Not all depression. There is a kind of depression that could be said to be sinful because it's not trusting in the Lord. It's just this sort of stuck. Some people get in a point where they kind of like nursing their wounds, you know, and that's unhealthy and can actually be sinful. But there are periods of just natural distress. You're not sure how to get out of that. That's naturally depressive. And I think Paul describes there were some times to the Corinthians, he explains that he was pressed beyond all measure and was despairing of even life. The whole ministry plan, the scheme to go east and the empire was falling apart. And he was hearing reports that this church, this is all for a minute to go on, the church at Corinth, where he'd spent a year and a half, is falling apart, you know. So, I think there is a kind of depression here. But notice he doesn't stay there. He finds his way out through the Lord.
So in a sense, David felt he forsook God because all his experiences were happening?
Not that he'd forsaken God, but he does say later at the end of the psalm, if you look, let's see, at verse 22, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. So there was a point where he felt like the Lord had abandoned him. Now, he kind of confesses there that was wrong. He doesn't say, and I sinned in saying that, but nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. I now see that was a rash, foolish thing to say. Yeah. But by the way, verse 11, verse 12, I'm like a broken vessel. What's a broken vessel? We're talking about like a clay pot, water pot, you know, most of the dishware, kitchenware, houseware, all of this were made out of clay. Yeah, it's totally useless. You can't patch those things. I mean, what do you do with a broken pot? You throw it away. So that's what I feel like. You know, no one wants anything. So some period, we don't know how long of a period, people don't want anything to do with him. He's a pariah. He's been outcast. He feels useless and lost. So at this point, that's what he feels like. And then he mentions now in verse 13 that all of this is due to some period of intense slander and terror and conspiracy. For I've heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life.
What verse was that that you said that was a, I see that now, that was a rash, foolish thing?
Verse 22.
22.
Verse
22.
Okay. So this is the first part of the lament, is this detailed complaint of his adversities. And then, though, the tune changes, and maybe when it was played, the tune literally changed, I don't know, but you come to verses 14 14 and 15, and he makes a declaration of confidence, of confession, of trust and loyalty to the Lord in verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Unlike these enemies who are saying awful things, plotting terrible things, looking to their false gods to try to overthrow David or the kingdom, No, I trust in you. So he makes a declaration of trust and an affirmation of allegiance. You are my God. I'm committed to you. I look to you. I don't look to any of these other false deities. And then he resigns himself to God's care in verse 15, just like he had done back in verse 5. Verse 15, for my times are in your hand. And the term for times here is not like, okay, our service starts, class is at 9:45, and service is at 11, and then again at 6. Those are set times. And, you know, this one day, this is a more generic word for like epochs, eras of time, seasons of time. The seasons of my life, whether I go through troubles or triumph, they're in your hand. You're sovereign over my situation. And this is, in a way, again, if it's saying, I commit to you, I commit my spirit. I give you my life. I trust you, Lord, to bring me through my troubles and bring me to the appointed end. So after confessing his confidence in the Lord, and the rest of verse 15 down through 18, he requests deliverance. And again, this is repeating the same kind of prayers that he had uttered at the beginning of the psalm. So verse 15 in the middle, deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Here's prayer to be rescued from his enemies. And then verse 16 and 17, make your face to shine upon your servant. It's a metaphor for smile upon me with your kindness and with your grace, for God to show his favor. And then that continues then, let me not be put to shame, O Lord. This expression, let me not be put to shame, is found throughout the Psalms. And as I mentioned before, we are at a little bit of a disadvantage in the Western world, because we are not a very shame-sensitive culture. In Western culture, we kind of pride ourselves on doing our own thing and not caring what anybody thinks about us. You know, we're the culture that created the Marlboro Man, who rides off alone and does his own thing. And if you, you know, in our culture, if you go and do your own thing and don't care what other people think, you're considered principled. You know, in most other parts of the world, and in most times of church history, of human history, the person who does that is regarded as a fool. You know, you're supposed to be concerned what other people think about you in terms of what most people, most human history has felt. So this idea of let me not be ashamed is, Lord, preserve my honor and my dignity. There's only so much I can do. The rest of it is in your hands. And then in the middle of verse 17 and verse 18, he makes a prayer against his enemies. And it starts in the middle. We call this an imprecation. To imprecate is to pray a prayer of judgment. He says in the middle of verse 15, let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent and show. So don't let me be to shame. Lord, you show them to be the disgraceful people that they really are. You need to vindicate me, please, and let them be silent in Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. In other words, bring them to their end. But mostly he's concerned that they be silent. And look how verse 18 continues that. Let the lying lips be mute. You know, if your enemies who are plotting and slandering you and lying against you are dead, they're not saying anything else anymore. They don't have any videos that are ongoing in their campaign against you. He says all of this that they've done, they've spoken arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. They, for the sake of the nation, for the sake of the king and the kingdom, they must be stopped. Notice David isn't taking vengeance into his own hands. He's doing as the Bible says, to leave vengeance to the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So what this prayer is doing is, Lord, act in justice and righteousness and bring this wickedness to an end. So then the psalm ends in verses 19 to 24 with a concluding section of praise, a very different tune, if you will, starting in verse 19. How great is your goodness which you've stored up for those who fear you. So here we have public thanks and encouragement to trust in the Lord. It starts with a hymn of praise for God's faithfulness in verses 19 to 20. The praiseworthy goodness of Yahweh in protecting his people is celebrated. You have stored up goodness for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. That's fascinating. Now David is pluralizing his experience. I needed a rock. I called to the rock. He delivered me, and my experience can be your experience. Think about God's goodness and how he's stored up goodness for his people who find refuge in him. You go find refuge in the Lord, and you'll find God's goodness and his grace and his favor stored up there for you in your time of difficulty. In verse 20, he describes is a description of how Yahweh hides his people in his protective presence. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. I don't think this is a reference to the Lord's presence here. This is not the tabernacle or the temple. This is a metaphor for God welcoming people into his abode, as it were. It's kind of like what David talks about in Psalm 23. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That the Lord has, as it were, like a host, brought me into his place. And while he is my host, I am protected from the plots of those outside. So here's a hymn for others to sing. This is what we should all sing. This is what the Lord is for all of us. And then notice in verse 21 and 22, he comes back to himself as an example. It's a song of personal thanks for deliverance. He praises the Lord for breaking the siege of the circumstances he was in. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. Again, I think this is a metaphor. I was surrounded by adversity and difficulty and calamity and enemies and threats and plots and terror. There seemed to be no way out, but the Lord has multiplied his kindness and broken through all of that and brought me out of that situation. He makes a confession of faith, of his faulty faith, you know, when he was in that trouble, and he renews his confidence. As for me, you know, the Lord has done this, but as for me, I have to confess, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. I thought this was it. I thought you had abandoned me, God. But nevertheless, now I see you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. So he's confessing his fault, his faith was faulty, and he's renewing his confidence now as he's seen the Lord answer prayer. So the psalm ends in the last two verses with an exhortation to others to love and trust the Lord. So he addresses the Israelites in verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. So he calls them to love the Lord for his deliverance and his righteous judgment. The Lord, he keeps his own, and in his time he executes judgment and justice and shows righteousness and brings down the plots of the wicked. And then he encourages them in the last verse to renew their hope in the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. This shows us how these Psalms of David and his personal distresses, how they are intended to inspire confidence and faith in all of God's people. Now, sometimes the distresses that David goes through are really unique to himself. And sometimes the deliverance that the Lord brings is unique to him. He is the anointed king, after all. But nonetheless, even apart from those special things about and the special promises made to David, there's still this general lesson we're to learn that we can go to the Lord and find him to be our rock and our fortress. And we can cry to him and find help. Now, we don't have any specific promises that every single distress that we ask for, we're going to be delivered in the way we want to be delivered. The Lord, our life is in his hands, and there are seasons of trouble and trial, but we can trust him, and the gospel informs us wonderfully that in the end, there is a glorious deliverance from all of our troubles as we come to dwell with the Lord forever through faith in his Son. Well, any comments or questions before we conclude this morning? Yes. Well, we've said at the beginning we have no idea. It's impossible to say. There are some things in the psalm that suggest it was after he was king and established the tabernacle, but it's hard to say for certain. Jerry?
the idea of us taking vengeance, that's, there's a whole lot more there that probably needs to be said, but the Christian world is very different from Islam.
Yes, that's right.
Islam lives on that premise of vengeance, and it and you kind of see when you see through that taking vengeance it never ends. You know, you hurt my uncle, I'm gonna hurt you, and then it just keeps going, and it's actually multi-generational. But not only that, it's bad for the person themselves.
Yes.
To do that. Of course, we don't have time, but maybe someday we can touch more on that. But
yeah, one day I'll do a lesson or two on these prayers of judgment that, and there are actually quite a few of them. It's fascinating though how David, you know, you read the stories of David, there's sometimes when he takes justice into his own hands, and it often doesn't end very well. In the Psalms, we find David doing what he should do, and that is leaving it in God's hands. And that goes much better. So we'll talk sometime about these different prayers of judgment. It's good. All right, let's have prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the time we had to study this morning. We are encouraged by your goodness that is multiplied to David in this psalm. And we are encouraged to see that we are to see ourselves and our troubles and distresses as finding your goodness multiplied to us. We thank you that we can run to your refuge, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous runs into it and is safe. We thank you for the fortress of faith that you have founded for us in the Bible. We thank you for our confidence in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great ultimate deliverance that is made through his work for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.